Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, if you would, with me this morning. Last week, I moved out of the book of Revelation because of time and of schedule. We were supposed to start Revelation chapter 13. This week, I move out of Revelation out of burden and a desire to communicate some principles that are very important that I think that are misunderstood in the church today. Principles about Christian liberty and freedom, and how we can abuse those freedoms to become stumbling blocks to weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the Word of God's perfect, and the Word of God gives us an entire chapter, in fact, several chapters, that deal with this particular issue, and one of those chapters is Romans chapter 14. Paul will address the weak and the strong. He will address specifically three areas: food, and it had to do, remember, the church is a melting pot. At Rome, we have Jews and Gentiles. From a Jewish perspective, when it came to food, there were ceremonial laws. There were dietary laws that they had in the Old Testament that they would keep, and they were forbidden to eat certain meats, certain foods under those dietary laws. For Christians that had been saved out of paganism and idolatry, there were foods that were sold in the marketplace, in general, in cities in that day. And those foods would be sold at a cheaper price, foods that had been offered to idols, food that was left over from the sacrifice, goes into the market, and you get a good buy on that. Well, Christians are all about getting good buys. We're all about getting being good stewards that way. So a strong Christian goes out and buys that food and says, listen, I have knowledge about this. I know that that food, that idol, is not a deity. And I don't worship that idol. And I know that there are no demons that live in the meat. So I can get a good buy and eat the meat. There's no big deal about that. But weaker brothers and sisters who have been saved out of idolatry, who knew all about those things, were saying, well, how can he eat those things? They've been offered unto idols. What do you mean you're getting a good buy? And they were offended by that. That's the first area. The second area had to do with keeping certain days, observing certain days, again, Jewish background, certain days that were kept under the Jewish calendar. And even in paganism, there were certain days, special days, quote, holy days. Then Paul addresses a third area in Romans chapter 14, and it has to do with wine. And you know what Paul says? I'm not going to do any of those things. I'm not going to eat meat, observe special days, or even drink wine if it causes my brother to stumble. We have liberty in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. But one of the things I believe it's misunderstood today is the abuse of that freedom. That sometimes there are times we have to limit our liberty for the sake of others. And that's what Paul will communicate throughout Romans chapter 14. In fact, take it into Romans 15, 1 through 3. And we're going to talk about those gray areas, those preferential areas, those opinion areas today from what the Word of God. Because I believe that we need teaching there as a church body, that we can be encouraged and grow and accept and love and serve one another. Because when we don't consider other brothers, Paul will communicate here, we are not walking in love. We are walking in selfishness. So that's the challenge that we have from the Word of God today. Let's stand as we read it together. I'm going to do a three-week mini-series, Lord willing, be back in Revelation on the first Sunday of June, beginning with verse 13 of Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him is unclean in the context of liberty here. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or any preferential area. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have has as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In his new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ has granted wonderful freedom, liberties, to those who belong to him by faith. As believers, as followers of Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin. We are freed from spiritual death and eternal damnation. We are freed from the burden of the ceremonial law and dietary restrictions of the old covenant. And in essence, apart from sin, we are completely free to enjoy all the good gifts that God has so graciously bestowed on us. But understand this. Although we are permitted to enjoy our freedom, we are not commanded to do so. We are not obligated to exercise every freedom that we have in Christ. In fact, the greater our love for Christ and the greater our spiritual maturity, the less important those freedoms will be to us, and the more willing we will be to relinquish them for the sake of best serving the Lord and others, especially other believers. Which leads me to make this statement. Christian freedom and Christian love go hand in hand. Christian freedom or liberty means that we are free to do not what we like, but what Christ likes. In fact, Christian freedom or liberty is a Christian duty to think of everything, not as it affects ourselves only, but also how it affects Christ's kingdom and how it affects others. For you see, Christian living must be guided by the principle of love. And when it does, we will think not so much of our right to do what we want, but what Christ wants and what will be best for others. Because of that, when it comes to Christian freedom or Christian liberty, we will come to understand that we have no right to offend or violate another Christian's conscience in things that do not really matter. Christian liberty or freedom must never be used to steamroll and offend a weaker brother or sister in Christ. To put it another way, no freedom is so important that it can justify bringing offense and grief and devastation and hurt to other believers. Augustine used to say that the whole Christian ethic could be summed up in a saying, love God and do what you like. The love of God controlling us and leading us to do what is right out of love for Him. And that's important. And in a sense, that is true, but Christian freedom consists not only in loving God, it consists also in loving our neighbors as ourselves. And when strong believers, out of love for brothers and sisters in Christ, voluntarily restrict their own lives to conform to the stricter standards of weaker believers, the result is They build closer relationships with each other, and the church as a whole is strengthened and unified and built up. And there's a oneness and a unity and a love for one another that is a great testimony to the world. In that loving environment, the weaker believers become stronger as we limit our liberty for the sake of others. Which leads us to our text today. For in Romans 14, 14 through 18, and to the end of the chapter, and continuing on, in fact, in 15, 1 through 3, Paul continues his teaching about Christian liberty and the mutual obligation of strong and weak believers to accept each other without being judgmental or causing offense. And in these verses, Paul mentions a number of principles, each given in a negative form, that serve as a guideline for Christian liberty. Paul will say, do not do certain things. For example, look back at verse 13, please. Paul says, let us not, in the first part of the verse, but determine this in the second part of the verse, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. In verse 15b, he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In verse 16, Paul says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be evil spoken of. In verse 28, he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And then in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And my point is, Paul is being pretty negative. He is saying, do not, a lot. And sometimes we don't like that. We don't like to be told what we can do or what we should not do. But Paul does here, because we need that at times as believers. Because of that, I've simply titled my message this morning, Do Not, in the context of abusing our freedoms, our liberties in Christ. And under that theme, we'll look at three things today. Something new and different. Three things. Number one, don't distress your brother. Verses 14 and 15a. I was being sarcastic. I know you didn't catch that, but that's why I don't tell jokes. Number two, don't destroy your brother. Verse 15b. And number three, don't damage your witness. Verses 16 through 18. And without further ado, and being real negative today, which, by the way, is easy for me because I have O negative blood. What I'm saying is genetic for me to be negative. So I can blame it on the brain and I can blame it on my genetics that I'm just negative. And so I really like these kind of messages that way. Look at verse 14, please, where we'll start to see our first point. Don't distress your brother. People actually laughed about that in the first service. What's the difference between the first and the second? Was it how I said it? I guess so. All right, verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him is unclean. Now, as far as non-sinful things, gray areas, are concerned, Paul says, I know and am convinced, he was absolutely sure in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself when it comes to these areas. Not in general. Paul is not stating a personal opinion or preference here, but was convinced and was persuaded by the Lord, by the Lord's word and revealing his will to him, that nothing was unclean when it came to the preference gray areas he's been talking about in this context in Romans 14. And what is the specific context of Romans 14? Well, it has to do with eating meats. Gentiles, meats that have been offered unto idols. For Jewish people, meats that were forbidden under the ceremonial law. It also had to do with observing or not observing certain religious days, as I mentioned earlier. As we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday in verse 21, even drinking wine. Now that is the context. It is gray areas, things not commanded or forbidden in Scripture. What we call opinions, what we call preferences. And I bring that up to show you the importance, making an application here, of studying Scripture in context. Expository study, inductive study, even when I cover a topic like this, doing it inductively and expositionally. For if you take Romans 14:14 out of the context of this chapter and isolate or use it by itself, you could quote, build a biblical principle that says nothing is unclean in and of itself. You could make that general statement, you could communicate that as a principle if you isolate it, if you pull it out of its context, which is antinomianism, which is libertarianism, relativism, essentially that there are no absolutes if you would make that statement out of context. And you could say with this line of antinomian thinking, relativistic thinking, since nothing is unclean of itself, we as human beings decide what is right or wrong. That we're the final authority on morality, that we're the final authority on ethics. We make the rules, not God. And you could quote the last part of verse 14 by itself as your proof text and say, if you think something is unclean, meaning sinful, common, or unhallowed, the meaning of unclean here, if you think something is unclean, then it is. If you don't think it's unclean, then it's not. And you could use Scripture out of context to communicate situational ethics, relativism, that there are no absolutes, that we determine what is wrong, that we are the final authority. See how dangerous that is? The application of that would be this. So having sex with someone you're not married to might be wrong for you, but it's right for someone else in their circumstances because there are no absolutes. It's all relative. Lying might be wrong for you, but it's right for me. Stealing might be wrong for you, but if I have a need, it's right for me because of my situation. I have a need. And here's their argument and logic. You see, the Bible teaches that nothing is unclean of itself. Only to the person who thinks it's wrong. Yet that kind of thinking, taking out of context, makes us gods. We determine what is right or wrong. We make the rules. Or who can really know the truth, which is communicated today, even in some emerging churches. See, you really can't know the truth. You're arrogant if you think you know what the truth has to say. No one can really know the truth. Who do you think you are, being authoritative, when you preach the Bible? You can't do that. And you get sucked right into the whole mindset today that just defies authority. I don't want any authority over me. I'll do my own thing. I'll do whatever I want to do. And that smacks dab right in the face of the Word of God. Because the Word of God's authoritative. It is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have truth. And Jesus is the truth. He's not one way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. There aren't other ways. Now, that doesn't go well in a relativistic, liberal, humanistic, godless society that we live in today. We don't want authority. But we can be dogmatic on what God has to say. That kind of thinking is very popular today. And you can see how cults and false religions and emerging church people use the Bible out of context to communicate things they want. And taking verses out of context and building doctrines on it. So we must study the Word of God contextually and memorize verses with the context in mind. And again, that's why I'm committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching rather than topical or textual preaching. It's easy to miss the context. And what happens is the preacher gets up and says what he wants to say and then looks for a proof text for that and then jumps off of that board and communicates what he wants to the rest of the time with dabbling some Bible verses in here and there rather than looking at the context. Now again, as we go back to the context of Romans 14, Paul is talking about gray areas, opinions, preferences, not black and white things commanded or forbidden in Scripture. The Word of God, again, is our absolute and final authority. And Paul's point in verse 14 is a strong Christian, in Paul's discussion of this chapter, is entirely right in his thinking that he's free, at liberty to enjoy anything the Lord does not declare to be sinful. And the weak Christian, on the other hand, is wrong in his understanding about some of those things. But he, the weak believer, is not wrong in the sense of being immoral or heretical. He is wrong in the sense of not having complete and mature understanding, which causes his conscience to be unnecessarily too sensitive. And for that reason, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean in his mind. Which, by the way, will be Paul's point again in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13. Now let me pause here for a minute and say, for various reasons, there are certain things we know are not sinful, but that we do not feel comfortable in doing, or even being near. We have that sense. And as long as we have discomfort about any such thing, we should avoid doing it, even if it would not cause offense to other believers. I like to say, if in doubt, don't. And if we ourselves consider anything to be unclean in a gray area, then it, to us, it is unclean, is the last part of verse 14. And if we persist in violating our conscience, that conscience will become more and more insensitive until it's seared or hardened. Then it is no longer as sensitive as it needs to be to protect us from sin. You know what the conscience is? The conscience is a holy alarm that goes off in our lives when we do something wrong. You don't want to violate that. That's a bad thing to do. It's a holy alarm, reminding us, withdraw, stay back, don't do that. You may have the freedom to do that, but don't do that. Now, with that in mind, beginning in verse 15, we'll see that Paul's emphasis shifts to how words and actions affect the spiritual well-being, the welfare of fellow Christians. And they were not to hurt or distress them over these preferential gray areas, these opinion areas in Romans 14. Look at verse 15a, please. For if because of food, one of the subjects he's talking about that I mentioned earlier, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Now, if we abuse our Christian liberty in the area of food contextually, or any other area, we can hurt weaker brothers. And if we disregard them and hurt them, we are no longer walking according to love, is what Paul is saying. In other words, we need to bypass our liberty. We need to limit our liberty out of love, the sacrifice of what we want to do, so we don't hurt or grieve our brothers or sisters, which is true love, because we're putting them before ourselves. Beloved, we don't want to distress or hurt our weaker brethren by our knowledge of something that's okay. What other believers think is wrong by a lack of knowledge. And this is the point of 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul is talking about these liberty areas. And he says in context, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that those idols are not deities. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, Paul is not putting down knowledge. He is saying this: if you don't apply your knowledge and live love, that your knowledge doesn't take on form in the way it's lived, then you are proud in your heart. And you're not building up, because love builds up. You know why? It sacrifices self. It puts others before self. Isn't love a sacrifice? Isn't love a verb? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Action, verb, not an adjective. Well, with 1 Corinthians 8:1 in mind, note that as we go back to this text in Romans 14:15, the word hurt here in the New American Standard, translated distress in the NIV, and grieve in the King James and English Standard Version is a Greek word, lupeo. And it literally means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow, to grieve, to offend, to make one even uneasy. And this particular Greek word is used by John, for example, in John 21:17, to describe Peter's reaction when Jesus asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was what? He was grieved. And Paul uses this word in Ephesians 4:30 to speak of the Holy Spirit who's grieved when we sin. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, we as believers are not to grieve our brothers and sisters over opinions and preferences. It's regrettable when we do that. In fact, it's regrettable when Christians are hurt or harmed by unbelievers, which is a normal consequence of fallenness. But it's tragic when Christians hurt a brother or sister, particularly over matters that are not inherently wrong, or encouraged to do something they think is wrong, to violate their conscience. Beloved, a Christian whose careless use of his freedom or liberty causes such hurt to other believers is no longer walking according to love, but is walking in selfishness, only thinking of himself. You know what? We communicate here that we're not to be men pleasers. And that's true. That's communicated in Galatians 1:10. But there is a certain degree that it matters what other people think about you. And you need to be conscious of that. You need to be cognizant of that when it comes to other areas of preference. That I don't want to be a stumbling block. I realize the position that God's given me in His church. So I have to be cognizant of that. I may have the liberty to do certain things in my life. I may have the freedom to do that. But realizing the position I'm in, I limit my liberty out of love for others so I'm not a stumbling block. Because I realize what I'm going to do has an effect upon other people. And what I might allow in moderation, others might allow to excess. You see? And that would apply to every teacher here, whether you teach children or young people or adults. We have a great responsibility, we that handle the Word of God. If we're to be mature, and we are to be mature for handling the Word of God, then we have to consider the weaker brothers or sisters. Now, when it comes to preaching the truth, we don't please people. That's where Paul said in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We don't have an exit poll on Sundays asking you of your opinion what you think I should preach on, or if I should eliminate this from the text. We don't operate that way. If we proclaim the truth of God's Word faithfully, we let it fly where it goes. And there are times people are offended by that. But we don't operate on the realm, well, you know what, we're going to back off on this because they're going to be offended by this and we want more numbers, we need a bigger offering, we have a bigger payment for this or that or whatever it may be. We're going to back off on this and we're going to compromise in this area. Quite frankly, that's why, and we've communicated this to you as elders, we don't like debt. Even though we're willing to go into some debt and a future building program, but it does not sit well with us. Because you know what, I've been in the ministry long enough where there are some people, they may have a little bit of money that will try to use their influence to get you to do a certain thing a certain way, because if you don't do what they want to do, they're going to leave. And you know what, I can't operate under that. And the elders can't operate under that. We have to please God. And whether we have 5 or 500 people here on Sundays, you know, the issue is not success because you have a certain amount of numbers. That's really, if you think about that, that's really ridiculous. That is a humanistic, worldly perspective to judge success. If that criteria was used for success, then Jesus was a flop in his 3.5-year ministry on the earth. Because how many people were in the upper room? 120. Oh, what do you mean? 3.5 years, 120 people, 500 witnesses of his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. What a flop! He must not be doing something right. He needs to tone it down a little bit, you see? You've got to customize the message. You've got to make it more palatable. You've got to make it more acceptable. I remember when we were in the book of Romans, and because of other things, it was many years ago, early on. Actually, I was in Romans chapter 14 a little over 12 years ago. I was talking with it about Steve Maroney earlier, 12 years ago last January in this particular text. But I remember during that time, we went through a really difficult time because we came to the doctrines of grace in Romans 8, 9, and 11. And we had people leaving left and right. And for about 2.5 years, Ron was doing construction work and I was delivering pizzas to be able to make ends meet because we had to cut our budget back so much here at the church. And that wasn't fun at that particular time, but it was good. It really opened my eyes to some things. I'm kind of in the bubble, you know, the way I work and the way Ron works and things like that. So it was good to get us out there that way. But the reality of the matter is we just continued to preach through the book of Romans. And you know, those doctrines are still offensive now. There are some of you don't like to hear about unconditional election. And there are some of you don't like to hear about the doctrines of grace. But you know what? That's what the Bible teaches. So we're not here to say, you know what, if you don't like that, you know, we'll change the message for you today. We'll make it more acceptable for you. We'll make it more man-centered. So you have more of a part. You're the final authority. It's your opinion that counts. It's your vote that makes all the difference in the world. That's why we don't vote, quite frankly. I don't see it in the Bible. In fact, I see a vote in the Old Testament. With going into the promised land, God says, go into the promised land. Take it. I'm going to give it to you. 12 spies are sent in, and they come back, and there's a 10-2 vote not to go in. Oh, there are giants in the land. We can't do that. What are you talking about? 10-2. 10 said, no, we can't go in. And 2 said, let's go. God told us to go in. The majority was wrong. You've got to think, well, I'm right on everything? No. I don't think I'm right on everything. But I will tell you this. When I know something is a biblical principle from the Word of God, then by God's grace, and our elders are that way, we want to stand on it and let the chips fall where they may be. And it may be that, and we can remember that time a few years back, you could shoot a shotgun in this auditorium. We only had one service at that time, and you wouldn't hit hardly anybody. Because there weren't a whole lot of people sitting out there. Well, that was fine, and this is fine, and whatever the Lord wants again, that's fine. He's in control. Preach His Word. Proclaim His Word. Am I a martyr? No. That's no big deal, delivering pizzas or working construction. We go visit pastors in Russia that we're not worthy to untie their shoes, who live in ways, and people in Mexico, and the Mexico missions trips, and people around the world. I mean, we're fat cats compared to them. No big deal. We're not suffering. I read a book recently on the expository genius of John Calvin, and how the preacher boys that were trained for ministry, the school they went to, which was his school, and training preachers, by the way, was called the Death School. You know why it was called the death school? Because those preachers that were trained that way would go out and preach the doctrines of grace and the Word of God would be killed. I'm reminded what Hebrews 12:4 says, for you've not resisted unto blood striving against sin. I haven't shed any blood. I'm no martyr. I'm not doing a big deal. I'm only doing what God tells me to do, and that's proclaim His Word. And that's what you need to do, and that's what we all need to do. So, what's the point? The point is this. We don't want to be men pleasers when it comes to truth. Fight for the truth. Go to the wall for the truth. There is a war on truth today. But when it comes to preferential areas, limit your liberty. Be concerned about what other people think about you in those areas. We don't want to hinder a weaker brother. We don't want to become a stumbling block. There are certain things I don't need to do to live. And so we need to keep those things in mind. The point being, as we go back to Romans 14, we are not to distress or hurt or grieve our brothers and sisters in gray areas. With that in mind, look at the last part of verse 15, where we'll see our second point today, don't destroy your brother. Back to verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, this negative warning in the last part of verse 15 is similar to the one in the first part of verse 15, only it's considerably stronger. And we see that because of the word destroy, which refers to utter devastation. W.E. Vine explains in his expository dictionary of New Testament words that the idea of this Greek word in this context is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. And I bring that up because sometimes this Greek word is used in the New Testament to talk about eternal damnation, which applies to unbelievers. Well, we're not talking about damnation here, and we're not talking about unbelievers here. For in our context, to destroy him for whom Christ died, one of Christ's sheep, one of his own that he died for, is not to cause his damnation, but to seriously devastate or hurt his or her spiritual growth. In fact, we see this illustrated in Matthew 18:14, where Jesus said, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And the word perish is the same Greek word in Romans 14:15 translated destroy. Now keep in mind that in the context of Matthew 18, these little ones are believers, for they have been saved or converted and become little children in verse 3 of Matthew 18, and believe in me, Jesus said in verse 6 of Matthew 18. Now get this, and here's the tie-in, here's the connection. Jesus was not concerned about their loss of salvation as believers, but about their loss of spiritual well-being, which although not eternal loss, is an injury the Lord considers to be extremely serious or grave. And even to despise one of those little ones for whom Christ died is a great offense to God. As we go back to Romans with the meaning of destroy in context in mind, it's important to note that the phrase "for whom Christ died" is here used to describe believers. Christ died for his people, people that he has or will effectually save, believers. And the thought is, how can we devastate or hurt the spiritual growth of a weak believer for whom Christ died? Christ laid down his life for those weak brethren. He loves them. How can we destroy them by abusing our Christian liberty? Pretty strong argument. And folks, Paul is saying that is a contradiction of Christ's sacrificial love for his own. Again, if we do that, we're not walking according to love. And what a serious, serious thing that is. And you know it's a serious thing not to study, submit, and apply the great doctrines of the faith. But it's just as serious a thing to be a stumbling block, an obstacle, a hindrance to other believers by not walking in love for whom people for whom Christ died. So Paul says, don't destroy your brother, which leads us to the last negative command today. Our third and last point, don't damage your witness. Look at verse 16, please. Therefore, because of these truths that Paul has communicated in laying this foundation in this chapter, do not let what is for you a good thing, what's okay for you, be spoken of as evil. Now, it is possible to so abuse our liberty or freedom in Christ in regard to fellow believers that we create conflicts within the church that give the world cause to criticize and condemn those who claim to hold brotherly love in such high regard. For what is one of the ways that the world knows that we're disciples of Christ? It is by our love for one another. Jesus clearly communicated that in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. How do they know? By our love for one another. Our sacrifice for one another. John 17:21 says, Christ is speaking, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. By what? Our oneness, our love, our sacrifice for each other. And beloved, when believers fight over opinions and preferences, and the church splits, what a terrible testimony that is to the world. What a lack of love. Fight for the truth, but don't divide over these things. In fact, Paul will say, do not let what is for you a good thing, your Christian liberty, be spoken of as evil here. And the phrase spoken of as evil is the Greek word blasphemeo, from which we get our word, English word blaspheme, which means to speak reproachfully of, to revile, to rail at. And you know what? When we abuse our Christian liberty and do not walk in love, our good is evil spoken of. Our good is blasphemed. And that's all the unsaved world will see. And remember, they won't see all the other good things. But if we're willing at any time to forfeit the exercise or use of a wonderfully good thing in our liberty, our Christian liberty, our freedom is what I'm talking about. So it's not a harm to a believer if we're willing to not exercise that. If we're not willing to be an offense to an unbeliever, then we're walking in love. Especially here when we're in the context of believers. We've got to keep that in mind. Now when it comes to unbelievers, and I just mentioned unbelievers, we realize we're going to offend them. We need to love them. We need to care for them. We need to reach out to them. We need to be compassionate. You know what? There are going to be a lot of things they won't agree with us. But when it comes to the believer in the context of Romans 14, we limit our liberty out of love for others. It's much more important that we do that for the church. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, and this chapter is so misunderstood, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. When it came to things that didn't matter, when Paul was with a Jew or with a Gentile, he would put down his freedoms. He wanted to reach them. He never compromised. And we never compromise. We never move to the place where we put our holiness in jeopardy to evangelize. The reality of the matter is, we shouldn't do that. But here we are, Paul says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave to all people. I live in my liberties. I don't practice what I want to do. But he wasn't communicating that he sinned in the process of doing it. Never misunderstand that text or use it to communicate that. That is not what Paul is saying. The truth is we are free, but we are servants. We are slaves of Christ, and because of that, we limit our liberty or freedom, which is vital to the unity of the church and to the church's witness before and to the unbelieving world. And forsaking of freedom is a small price or concession to make for the sake of both believers and individuals that will become believers for the kingdom of God. Why? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 17, another reason is given for the exercise of control or restraint on the part of the strong when it comes to Christian liberty. And that is the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is not distinguished by eating and drinking. It is not the sum and substance of the kingdom of God, literally what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about eating and drinking. To put it another way, the Christian faith does not consist of physical things as food or drink, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And beloved, the kingdom of God here is the realm to which believers belong, which has to do with the rule and authority of God. It's the realm or sphere in which God's kingship is recognized and His will is supreme. He's the king. We're under his authority. We submit to him. John Lang defines the kingdom of God here as the heavenly sphere of life in which God's word and spirit govern and whose organ on earth is the church for today. So the kingdom of God in this context is the royal reign of God and his people now. And eventually will become a physical reign of God among His people one day in His physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And the rule and authority of God today is manifest. Its fruits through His Spirit are righteousness, peace, and joy. In other words, in Christ's church, when His Spirit is in control, when God is ruling in the kingdom within us, Luke 17:21, the fruits of it are spiritual in our interpersonal relationships. It affects our relationships with Christians. And those relationships will be filled with righteous living, peace in the church, and joy in our relationships with other believers, even weak ones. Not grief, not distress, not destruction. Verse 15. Beloved, when questions of food and drink and opinions become our chief concern, follow along with me here. When they become our chief concern, then it's apparent how far removed we are for the interests of the kingdom of God. How far removed our thinking is. How far removed our conduct is. We have strayed. We become selfish. We are not kingdom focused. We are self-focused. For Jesus said in Matthew 6:31 and 32, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'With what shall we clothe ourselves?'" Here's a key statement. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." That's what they live for. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And brothers and sisters, not the externals, but the eternals must be first in our lives. And when that happens, when that kind of living is preeminent, Christ is served and our behavior is acceptable to God and approved by men. Look at verse 18, our last verse. "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Now, verse 18 is the result of seeking Christ first. For if we seek God's kingdom first and not put self first and our preferences first, then we're serving Christ. The verb "serves" here in the Greek is a present participle, meaning one who keeps on serving as a slave. That's what he does. And if you keep on serving as slaves, serving in Christian love, pursuing righteousness, peace, and joy in our relationships with other believers, if you do this, this is acceptable to God and approved by man. In contrast to being evil spoken of by others in verse 16. And beloved, when we live this way, oh, how it pleases Christ. And what a witness it is to the world. In wrap-up, there are a lot of things I'd like to say at this point that I'm going to eliminate because I want to go to three applications when it comes to Christian liberty today and how we live those things out, those gray areas. Three rules for testing things that are questionable, things we're not sure about in application. Number one, ask yourself, does the Bible forbid my doing this? Does the Bible forbid my doing this? If it does, obviously don't do it. That's black and white. You have a clear command. Don't do it. Don't ever disobey a command. Ever. Number two, ask yourself, if what I want to do is not a sin in itself, would my doing this lead me into temptation and cause me to sin? I had this tendency, and I still do, but even much more in my youth, of how close I could get to the fire. You know, you just kind of, I was a rebel, how close I could get to the fire. But you know, you get close to the fire, you're going to get burnt. Don't see how close you can get. Don't do that. And never set aside holiness for the sake of evangelism. That idea offends me. And the idea there is don't push yourself in a place, quote, don't put yourself in a place of temptation. It's foolish. It's not worth it. Avoid it. Do not do it. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation. Then number three, ask yourself, would my doing this cause me to offend a weaker brother so as to make him stumble? Especially if you're a leader and more mature in the church, consider that. We have great responsibility and accountability before the Lord. And I have to tell you, and I don't deserve a pat on the back. I'm just saying it for illustration's sake. There are certain freedoms that I do not take advantage of because I know that I would offend weaker brother and I'd be a stumbling block. Some of those things I'd like to do, but you know what? I don't have to do them. And it really doesn't matter when it comes to the kingdom. You see? You limit your liberty. That's Romans 14, 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 16 again. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now those are three questions we can ask ourselves when it comes to questionable things. And if we ask those three questions, and there's still a question, my counsel is when in doubt about a thing, don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. That spiritual alarm clock that goes off to wake us up when there's danger. When there's danger. Don't do it. Walk in love. We have freedoms. We have liberties. Limit your liberty, mature believer, for the sake of weaker brothers. And when you're doing that, you are walking in love. And when you walk in love, you're walking like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths that we could work through today together. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to sanctify us, that, Lord, our consciences will be open and captive to your word and the truths of your word, the principles of your word, that we will walk in love. Lord, I pray that our good will not be evil spoken of. The brothers and sisters in this context and even to the world. May we be obedient. And Father, for those who do not know the Savior today that have come in this room, I pray for their souls. That they'll see that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That they must turn from sin in repentant faith, the faith in Christ, to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. Not their works, not their good deeds. Not religion, but a relationship with you, the living God, through the Lord Jesus, the one who died for sinners, the one who reconciles, the one who redeems. Lord, I pray that you might call people to yourself and save them from your glory, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.